Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Lord, speak to us this morning. May we hear your voice and know your call. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few moments ago, we prayed this prayer. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the gospel reading from Mark, Simon and Andrew, James and John do just that. They answer readily the call of Jesus. There are lots of Bible stories of people answering the call of God, some readily and some not so much. God calls men and women, old and young, prophets, leaders, followers. Sometimes God's call is very specific, and sometimes it couldn't be more broad. God's call to Jonah was specific. Go to the city of Nineveh and preach judgment. Jesus' call to his disciples was wide open. Follow me. In the Episcopal Church, we talk about God calling bishops, priests, and deacons to their vocation. But God's call is not just for a few people who become prophets and disciples. Every single one of us is called by God. You are called by God. This call to every one of God's children is to a way of life. A life rooted in relationship with God. A life that resembles the life Jesus lived. Many places in Scripture describe this way of life. It is expansive and all-consuming. It starts with the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God like that is not a feeling. It's a lifetime of choices and actions that are reflective of God's character and God's priorities. Loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength comes to fruition in loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the specifics of how to do that are all over the Bible. The prophet Micah says, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Justice, mercy, and walking with God are our calling. The book of Proverbs, chapter 38, tells us, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Standing up for others is our calling, especially for those whose voices are not easily heard. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "Each person should live just as God has called them, just as God has called us." Paul says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Patience, gentleness, unity, and peacemaking are our calling. At this particular moment in the history of our nation, we are approaching the second year of pandemic. Our nation is ravaged not only by sickness, but by violence, inequity, and division, by hatred, disillusionment, and distrust. It is in this very moment that we are given the opportunity and being challenged, in fact, to consider God's call and how we are living it out. I would suggest to you that it is time to step it up. And I have a story that illustrates why I say that. Before the pandemic, the vestry began each new year with a retreat. We often began with an icebreaker to help us get to know each other a little better, especially the newly elected vestry. One year, for the icebreaker, we were handed a roll of toilet paper. The instructions were to take as many squares as you thought you might need. You could feel the anxiety rise in the room. And then we were told to say one thing about ourselves for each square of toilet paper that we had taken. People said things like, "I'm 42. I live in Auburn. I like pretzels. I play the violin. I have a motorcycle." We got almost to the end of the circle before someone said, "I'm a Christian." Now, to be fair, we weren't asked to say things about ourselves that were the most important. But it really hit me that most of us, me included, did not have that on our list. I don't want to overstate what that moment meant, but here's the thing. Christianity is not supposed to be one thing among many that we do with our time. It's not one organization among many to which we belong. Christianity is not something to do one morning a week. Following Jesus is our identity. It's a way of life, the central organizing principle for all that we do and say, how we treat others, what we care about, how we use our resources, where we direct our attention, what we're willing to give up and change and sacrifice for the sake of others. Being a follower of Jesus is expansive and all-consuming. It takes a lifetime of committing and recommitting ourselves to more deeply following the life and the way of Jesus. This past Thursday, the Washington National Cathedral held a prayer service for the newly inaugurated president and vice president. The preacher was the Reverend Dr. William J. Barber II. Barber is the co-chair of the Poor People's Campaign. This campaign is not new. It began in 1968 with the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and it's been picked up today with a call for national moral revival. On Thursday, Barber preached about our moment in history and God's call to our leaders. But it was also about our call. I commend his sermon to you. It's on the National Cathedral website. You can scroll through the service and just listen to the sermon. Reverend Barber's text was Isaiah 58. And he used it to remind us how wide the gap is between the world that God intends and our world today. Isaiah says, you come to the temple acting all pious, as though you are delighted to learn about me. You go through the motions of worship, thinking that pleases me. But all the while, you oppress your workers, and you fight and quarrel. Isaiah goes on to say, what would truly please God is to free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Clothe those in need. Help those in trouble. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Isaiah speaks of a breach, a gap between God's dream and our reality, and Isaiah says, repair the breach. That is our calling. When we look at our nation today, there is a tremendous breach. I'm going to use Dr. Barber's words to describe it. We pretend that we can address the nation's wounds with simplistic calls for unity. We tell lies when we need truth. We practice greed when the world needs compassion. We fight one another rather than finding common ground. We hate when we ought to love. Barber speaks of five interlocking injustices: systemic racism, poverty, ecological devastation, denial of health care, and the war economy. And he calls out the false, distorted moral narrative of religious nationalism. End of quote. Our call is to be repairers of the breach, to do something about the gap between God's vision and our reality, and nothing less. If we are to repair the breach, we can't keep doing what we've always done. It means listening to different voices, considering other sources of news, reading things outside our usual subject matter, checking our biases and assumptions, asking others to help us do that, being willing to be uncomfortable, and maybe even admitting we've been wrong or blind or just too content with the way things are. In the midst of all that is going on in our world, Jesus is calling us to do the work of narrowing the gap between what is and what God dreams. We sang some wonderful, inspiring songs at the beginning of worship today. I hope you did. Michael did. Raising our voices to God, we sang, "Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow you. Whom you love, I'll love. How you serve, I'll serve. I will live for you alone." Do we mouth the words? Or do we mean the words? We sang, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." To consecrate our lives to God is to dedicate ourselves, to commit myself, my time, my attention, my resources to God and God's dream. To dedicate the work of my hands, the words of my mouth, all of it to God. I'll just speak for myself. I have a long way to go for that to be true. And I'm going to need the will and the help of God and the companionship of others to do that work. In a few minutes, we will hear a song for reflection. In it, God asks, "Who will go? Who will hold my people in your heart? Who will tend the poor and lame? Who will set a feast? Who will go?" The refrain, which is our response, is, "Here I am, Lord. If you lead me, I will go." I suggest that we sing that as a renewal, a reaffirmation of our dedication to God's call on our lives, a commitment to be repairers of the breach. And when we are filled and fed, inspired and led by God to be healers and reconcilers of this nation and this world, narrowing the gap between our reality and the dream of God. Please pray with me. Give us grace, O God, to answer readily the call of Jesus, to live in such a way that our lives tell of your dream in all that we do and say, in all that we are, that we proclaim you, O Lord, until your peace and mercy, your grace and justice, your love are seen and known and become real in all the world.